Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that once again we are found in the Lord's house. We rejoice that we are privileged to meet on this morning of Thy day, coming together in that marvelous and all-prevailing name of the Son of God who loved His people and gave Himself for them. We thank the Lord for the blessings that we have through Jesus Christ. We rejoice, O Lord, that He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We thank Thee that by union with Him, we are brought into the reception and the experience of all those covenant blessings that He has won for us. And Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt bless our time here. We thank Thee that the privilege of gathering to study the Word, to meet with God, is indeed a covenant blessing. It is, Lord, a token of Thy favor. O Lord, come today and meet with us, we pray. Grant us a real sense of Thy presence in this time that we spend before Thee. Open up the Word to us. Bless it to our hearts. And do us good, we ask, in the Savior's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read together here at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse number 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And the Lord will bless the reading of His truth to each one of us. Now, for some time, we have been focusing on this statement that the Apostle Paul makes in verse 12, or really some words from this great statement in verse 12. Those words are the covenants of promise. We have been examining that term. We have noticed that by it Paul refers to a plurality of covenants, to a number of covenants, and furthermore we have noticed that each covenant in view here presents the same single promise. That's what the term conveys. It's called the covenants of promise. There's a plurality of covenants, but there is one single promise. Now, the promise in view, of course, is the promise of the Redeemer. And that's proved immediately by the fact that the Apostle proceeds to speak of Christ and His work. You see, it says in verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We'll come back to the verses that follow that a little later, but here you'll notice that the apostle does move immediately to speak of Christ and his work for sinners in reference to this term, the covenants of promise, and indeed everything else that's in that verse. Verse 12 speaks of the commonwealth of Israel, it speaks of the covenants of promise, and therefore it's referring to terms. It's dealing with terms that pertain to the Old Testament period, and we'll see that again shortly once more, but we must understand that is the sense. Is someone wanting in there, Andy, and he thinks there's no seat? Okay. That's the setting here of these words. We must understand this, that the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Old Testament era, and yet he's speaking of it in relation to Christ and all that Christ has done. Now, when we have looked at these covenants, we have discovered that there are five of them throughout that Old Testament period, beginning with the covenant with Adam. After he had fallen, the Lord came and declared his covenant to Adam and said, I will bruise the serpent's head, in essence. That's what he was saying. In other words, he was declaring war on the devil and showing that the curse was going to be reversed. And the Lord speaks in language there in Genesis 3:15. It indicates that he would do all this. And therefore, it's a covenant promise. And we go on from there. We looked at Noah. We looked at Abraham. Then at Moses. And then David. These are the five great figureheads in the Old Testament period around whom the Lord revealed much of his covenant of grace. And of course, there were many more. They may take a more minor role, but when I say there are five, I'm just talking about the outstanding ones. But there are others whom we have noticed and will notice this morning in our studies as we seek to wind up this study on the covenant of grace. Now, that means that when we consider all that we have seen and have noticed from the Scriptures about these covenants of promise, that they speak of the unity that there is within them. There is this unity of the covenants of promise. You see, through these covenants, these temporal covenants that the Lord made with various men, and in which he presented the covenant of grace, there was the promise of the Lord administering grace in that era. Whether it was the era of Noah or Abraham or whoever, the Lord was saying as he spoke to that man, as he revealed to that man his great purposes, that he was going to give grace to him. He was going to administer grace to that man and to, therefore, all whom he would have in view as regards salvation. So there was a real unity between these covenants of promise, because they all administer the same spiritual covenant of grace. That's the point that I've been stressing that we need to really get hold of. Let me just repeat it. Each covenant was not separate from the other in the sense that it presented some different way of God's dealings with men. Each one presented that God would always deal with men by grace, and by grace alone. And therefore there was that unity in regard to these covenants, because they all administered the whole spiritual realm of grace. Let's turn to Leviticus 26 and notice the Lord's reference there to the covenant. Leviticus 26 and the verse 42. He says, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant. Leviticus 26:42. I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Now, we can read it right on down to verse 46, but we'll not take time to do that. But in verse 42, notice that the Lord speaks of individual covenants with these three fathers of the nation of Israel, his covenant with Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. And yet, when you go down to verses 44 and 45, you'll notice there that the one covenant encompasses all three of these men. Look at verse 44. And yet, for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, Neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Now, when you read those words carefully, you will notice that, for as in verse 42, the Lord speaks of my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham. When you come down to verses 44 and 45, you'll find that it's the same covenant that's in view in each case. Because he says in verse 44, he says, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. So verse 44 explains that there are not three individual covenants in verse 42. But it's the same covenant. But he calls it in verse 44, my covenant with them. That is, with all three of them. And indeed, when you read these verses, verse 45, go on to read it, you'll find that there he refers to this covenant again with regard to the coming of Israel out of Egypt. And therefore he's talking about Sinai. That is the covenant with Moses. And it's the same covenant that's in view in each case. So these are very important verses because they explain to us clearly that the covenants of promise are not individual, separate covenants as regards being different in essence or in meaning, but they are the same. It's the one covenant in view the whole way through. And the Lord explains that here in his own words. As he speaks of the patriarchs, as he speaks of Israel becoming a nation in reference to the covenant, it's the same covenant that is in view. Now, there are other scriptures that spell out the unity of these covenants of promises. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and the verse 31. Moses says, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers. Notice that, the covenant of thy fathers. He's speaking of all those patriarchs. And that one statement is, of course, speaking negatively here that he will not break the covenant or forget it. But the point that we're noticing is in Deuteronomy 4:31 that it's called the covenant of thy fathers. And therefore there's one covenant, you see, in view with all those fathers. While there's a series of dealings that God takes with these men, it's the one covenant that's in view the whole way through. Then turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges 2 verse 1. An angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Notice immediately that the angel of the Lord here is Jesus Christ. This is a divine person. In Judges 2 verse 1, the angel of the Lord. Every time you read of the angel of the Lord, you're reading of Jesus Christ. He's the angel of the covenant, or the messenger of the covenant. And the name Lord is Jehovah in that verse. And the name Jehovah is the covenant name of God. And therefore, since the word angel means messenger, you can read those words that way. The messenger of the covenant. That is Jesus Christ. And he, this person says, I made you go up out of Egypt. And so on. And toward the end of the verse, I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. This is not an ordinary angel, as we might put it. This is a divine person. It refers to his covenant, my covenant, that I made with you. And you see, when that covenant was made with Israel, speaking here, they're coming out of Egypt. When that covenant was, well, we might put it this way in a better fashion, reiterated with Israel at the time of Sinai when they come out of Egypt, it was made with the whole nation. It was made with their descendants. Because it is my covenant that I made with you. And they weren't there, physically, but they were represented by their fathers. You see, there you see the whole covenant idea. When God makes a covenant with his people, for example, when he saves a couple or a father or a mother, what is he doing? He's establishing his covenant with that father and mother. And that covenant is then also inclusive of their children. Now that doesn't mean that every child will ever be saved, because we know that many, and what the right word is, but certainly some children of godly parents turn out to be bad and go astray. But there is this covenant idea the whole way through Scripture, this covenant theology, that when God makes a covenant with the fathers, it's made with the children as well. They are in that covenant. And we can plead that before the Lord. That is one of the strongest arguments, to go and pray for your children. That God has made a covenant with you in saving you. And that covenant promise is extended to your children. And you can plead that before the Lord, that He will save your children, because He is a covenant God. And that's the whole basic argument for covenant theology. And it's been a tenor of Reformed theology right down through the ages, because it's scriptural. So it's definitely scriptural. And here you see it coming out. He talks about this covenant that I swear to your fathers, and I said I will never break my covenant with you. And he's talking about the generation that he addresses. But look here, down to verse 20 of Judges chapter 2. It says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers. Now here is one of those examples of the covenant being broken. Remember, we looked at that. How can it ever be that the covenant is broken? Well, you see, I don't want to get back into that, but just to, for the sake of those who might not have been there, when the Lord speaks of people breaking His covenant, He is speaking of the situation where within the nation of Israel, there were those there who, by birth, by allegiance, were part of the nation, were therefore part of the congregation of the Lord. They were therefore looked on as covenant people from that temporal, visible sense, but they rebelled against the Lord and they broke His covenant. It doesn't mean that the covenant of God has been violated with regard to His purposes to save His people. It simply means that people who attach themselves to the congregation of God and to the church of Jesus Christ by profession, they, many of them, do break the covenant in the sense that they turn away and go back into the world. But anyhow, again, you'll notice the language, my covenant that I made with your fathers. So the unity of it comes out in these verses where the Lord actually speaks of it, sometimes of it being broken and violated by many of those who profess to be His people. But there is this unity of the covenants of promise. We find, as we've seen in Leviticus, that the patriarchs are spoken of in one sweeping statement. They're all included in the one covenant, and yet the Lord says, I made my covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. It's not three separate covenants. It's three times when the Lord revealed Himself to three different men under the terms of the same covenant. So there is this unity of the covenants of promise. And there are other points that we could look at to explain and to prove that unity. But then let's just move on to another point here this morning. That is the similarities of the administrations of the covenant of grace. And I've explained to you that basically there are two major administrations of the covenant of grace. When you talk about an administration, you're talking about how something is set forth and how it is projected and revealed. So in the Old Testament period, the covenant of grace was administered. In the New Testament period, the covenant of grace is administered. It is presented. It is set forth. And in the Old Testament era, as we've seen, it was largely through the Levitical, the sacrificial system. Now remember that system existed from the very time that man fell. We call it the Levitical system because when it came to the days of Moses, everything was then written down. Nothing had been written down before that. That was the first time that Scripture was written, that is, through Moses. So, for the first time ever, all those laws, all those codes about sacrifices and offerings and so on, they were all written down. But they existed before that. Abel brought his offerings. Noah made offerings. Abraham made offerings. They all knew about that system that God set up. So, that is the major fact, we might say, the only administration in the Old Testament period, the administration of the gospel, the covenant of grace, through that system of sacrifice and offering and all that pertained to it, the priesthood and everything else. Now, when you look at that system in the Old Testament, it is different as regards the actual outward aspect of it from what you have in the New Testament. You see, when you come to the New Testament, the outward, the visible Levitical system, it's all repealed, it's abolished by Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament system, or administration of the covenant of grace, it's much more simple, you might say, in that sense that we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore, we don't have a functioning priesthood with men wearing elaborate gowns and all kinds of things, although there are some who would like to and do retain that. But it's totally unscriptural, because that's all abolished. That was all done away with in Christ, and we're never to go back to that. But in the New Testament, it is simple, it's straightforward, but it's the same covenant. That's the point. It is Christ. It's grace. It's redemption by blood. And so on. It's the same covenant that's in view the whole way through the New Testament as you have, of course, in the Old Testament. So there are differences in administration. We've already emphasized this, but it is the same covenant. And you'll find, when you begin to compare the two, that is, the two eras, the old and the new, there are many similarities that immediately spring out. For example, there's one God of covenant grace. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. There's no denying that. Even a Sunday school child could see that. And yet how sad it is that you will find liberals, modernists, decrying the God of the Old Testament, saying that he was different from the New Testament God. The New Testament God's a God of love. That's what they say. But the Old Testament God, well, these are the words of one of the modernists. He was a dirty bully. Now, can you imagine how any man would have the brazenness to make such a statement? Yet it has been made. And even worse than that. But you see, my friend, it's one God. That's what Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 4. One God. 1 Timothy 2. One God. You have the same language in Deuteronomy. The Lord our God is one God. So there's one God of covenant grace. He's shown in both the Old and New Testaments to be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In himself, and therefore in his dealings with men. He deals with men, as we're seeing, by covenant, either under the covenant of works or under the covenant of grace. That is still true in the New Testament era. In other words, every man born into this world, remaining in his sin, is under the covenant of works. He's bound to obey the law. It's demanded of him that he obey the law. And if he does not, he will perish. But then you see, God's people are under the covenant of grace. By nature, we are also under the covenant of works. But grace has delivered us. That's what Paul means in Romans 6:14. Ye are not under the law, you're under grace. That's speaking of these two covenants. You're not under the law, you're under grace. So, in both eras, you have God dealing with men under these two covenants. And, of course, that one God who deals with men in a covenantal way has one standard of acceptance, and that is perfect righteousness. It was true in the old, it is true in the new. God has not changed his standard upon which he accepts men. It is perfect righteousness that he requires, always has, and always will. But that perfect righteousness, of course, as we find in the old and in the new, is provided in Jesus Christ. It's demanded of us. We cannot give it. And therefore, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 8, the law is weak through the flesh. That is, there's nothing wrong with the law. It's what's wrong with us. We cannot give the obedience that it demands. We cannot present the righteousness that it requires. And therefore we must perish, but for the fact that the God of the covenant has given his own Son, who has rendered this perfect obedience, who has brought in this perfect righteousness, which the sinner receives at justification and is imputed to his account and being received by faith alone. That's God's way. It's the same in the old as in the new. And therefore, there is one God of covenant grace. There's one Saviour and mediator of that covenant. The New Testament is full of that kind of language. That there is but one mediator between God and men. But my dear friend, the Old Testament presented the same truth. And we could go to the Old Testament right now and look at umpteen verses that point us to Christ, that show that he alone is the way to God, and so on. We don't even have to go to the Old Testament. For example, turn to Luke 24. Great verses that we should study well and really have at our fingertips. Luke 24 and verse 44. They said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And when it says the scriptures there, it's talking about the Old Testament. Now get a hold of that. How do we know that? Because the New Testament was not written. It hadn't even started to be written at this point when the Lord said these words. So every time you read in the New Testament of this term, the Scriptures, you're always reading of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, what does the Lord say? Well, he talks about, or verse 45 talks about the Lord opening their understanding to understand the Scriptures, to understand the Old Testament. Now, you could write that in there if you wanted to, and you'd be perfectly right, because that's what he's talking about. Then it says this, and he said unto them, thus it is written. Where? In the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, as verse 44 puts it. There's the threefold Jewish division of the Old Testament. The Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, the Scriptures. There it is written, the Lord says. What is written? It behoved, or it was necessary, for Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice, my friend, in verse 46, that what's written in the Old Testament is Christ suffering, Christ dying, Christ rising. What is that? That is Christ, our mediator. Simply what it is. In the Old Testament, Christ was the only mediator between God and men. Turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Now that's very important, because there are those who will come along and tell you, well, you know, the Old Testament was different. They didn't know anything of Christ in the Old Testament. And the gospel wasn't preached then. That is utter nonsense. Here the New Testament verifies that the Lord was preached, that the Lord was presented in the Old Testament Scriptures. But Acts 10:43 says, to him give all the prophets witness. Who are the prophets? They are the Old Testament writers of Scripture. To him give all the prophets witness. Not some of them, not just a few of them, but all of them. And then, in relation to that, just turn to Luke 11. Luke 11, verse 50. I'm going to come back to that verse in Acts in a moment or two if I have time, but turn quickly to Luke 11, 50 and 51. We read there, you see, in Acts 10:43 that to Christ all the prophets give witness. Now look at Luke 11 and verse 50. It says that the blood of all the prophets, and there's the same term, all the prophets. The blood of all the prophets, verse 50, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Then he says this, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias. What do you have there? Abel to Zacharias. Abel was a prophet. Zacharias is one of the last of the Old Testament prophets. What is the Lord talking about? He's talking about the whole of the Old Testament. So when the Bible speaks of all the prophets, it doesn't start with Moses, for example. He was a prophet. It starts with Abel. Abel was the first prophet on this earth. Abel was a preacher of the gospel. Abel declared Christ. Now, I'm summing up here today, and I trust that you will get a hold of this. There's one way of salvation in all of the scriptures, both old and new. We can look at John 5:39, and we'll just read that verse quickly, and then we'll want to go back to Acts 10. John 5:39, it says, "Search the scriptures." Remember again, that's the Old Testament. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He's speaking here to the Pharisees, who actually believed that if they studied the scriptures enough, it would get them to heaven. That's simply what the Lord is saying here. He says, because those words, "search the scriptures," they can be read this way as well: "Ye search the scriptures." That's what they were doing. The Pharisees were always searching the scriptures. They were always reading the Old Testament. And it says, "For in them you think you have eternal life." They actually thought that in their study of the Old Testament scriptures, they would get eternal life as a result of that study. That's the meaning of those words. And what's the Lord saying to them? In all your study of the Old Testament, you've missed me. Because he says, "They are they which testify of me." And he says, "And ye will not come to me," verse 40, "that ye might have life." Now the Lord's dealing with the Pharisees here. He's rebuking them. He's condemning them for their self-righteousness. There they were, daily reading the Old Testament, thinking that as a result of that they would be saved by their mere reading. They were experts, or so they thought, in their knowledge and in their understanding. And the Lord says, "You've been reading and studying, and you haven't seen me." He says, "They testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life." See, my friend, the Bible in the Old Testament presents Christ. The Pharisees ignored Christ. They rejected Christ. Therefore, they were damned. They wouldn't come to the one who was set forth in those scriptures. But that's the point. One way of salvation in the old and in the new. That is through Jesus Christ. And then, as I said, Acts 10:43 again. Just look at, we didn't read the whole verse, but I want you to go back and read it with me. Acts 10:43. "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Now look at that. Those words, "that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins," those words, that is the act of the sinner believing in Christ and receiving forgiveness, those, that act and the meaning of all the Lord's, or that is said there, it refers to the old as well as the new. "To him give all the prophets witness." They all preached of Christ. And they all declared in those eras, that whole generation, the Old Testament period, that if men would believe in Christ, they would be saved. And that's the gospel of the New Testament. Belief in Jesus Christ, trusting in the Savior, is what brings a man into union with God. The gospel hasn't changed. It's the same gospel the whole way through both eras of time. There may be different administrations. It's the same gospel. One God, one mediator, one way of salvation. And then finally, going to Ephesians, where we were earlier, one elect people. Ephesians chapter 2. And then also chapter 3, if time permits. But very quickly, look at Ephesians 2. And you see, Paul is writing, of course, to a Gentile church. The Ephesians were Gentiles. And he's showing them the great things that God has done for them in Christ. And he reminds them now in chapter 2 that what they have experienced has brought them into union with the Old Testament saints. You see, he says in verse 12, at that time, in your unsaved days, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. And it says there, who hath made both one, is not speaking of Christ and the sinner. He hath made both one. It's speaking of Jew and Gentile. That's the meaning of those words. He hath made both one. He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that is, of Jew and Gentile, one new man. So it's clear and plain that the Apostle Paul is saying to these Ephesian Christians, these Gentile believers, you are not saved in a different way from those of the Old Testament or from the Jewish church. You're saved in exactly the same way, and you're now part of that body. You've been grafted in. That's Paul's great argument in Romans 11, that the Gentiles have been brought in, they've been grafted in to the one olive tree, to the one body. And if you turn here to Ephesians 3, see how that comes out. Again, as we close up today, Ephesians 3, and look there at verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And jump down to verse 5 to get the continuity of thought. It says in verse 3, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. What is Paul saying there? He's saying that now we have the full revelation in the New Testament. He's not saying, as some will try to misconstrue this, that there wasn't any revelation of Christ in the Old Testament. He's simply saying that this revelation, this mystery of the gospel, is now fully revealed as regards the full revelation of God in giving his word. And what is that? That's the point I want you to see. Go down to verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And this is, my friend, and I need to correct myself here. The mystery that Paul speaks of here is not the mystery of the gospel. And by the way, the word mystery in the New Testament means that which is revealed. The mystery that he's speaking of here is not the mystery of the gospel. It is the mystery or the revelation that the Gentiles will be brought in. That's the thing he's talking about. And what does he say about that? That they would be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise. And that begs the question, fellow heirs with whom? In the same body as whom? The Jew or the Old Testament saints? That's what he's arguing here. He's saying to these Ephesians, you're not some kind of a second class race of believer. You're in the very same body. You're fellow heirs with those Old Testament saints. You're partakers of the same promise as they inherited. What a glorious statement, therefore, as I have put it, of one elect people. They're not different churches, my friend. I'm talking here about true believers. There are those who will tell you, there's the church, and then there was Israel. And then in the future there will be the tribulation saints and all kinds of things. The Bible says there's one body. There's one church. They're all brought together. And there's only one, you see, by virtue of all these other things. There can only be one body of believers because there's only one Savior. There can only be one body of Christians or believers because there's only one gospel and one covenant. And you see, once we get a hold of this, and I trust that you have got a hold of it to some degree, that there is one way in which God deals with men in salvation. That's the basic framework of the Bible. Once we get a hold of that, then everything else makes sense. And all these other things you'll reject immediately. That is dichotomies and divisions and this body and that body and this gospel and that gospel. None of it makes sense in the light of the oneness and the unity of God's dealings with men. So I thank you for your attendance on this study. There's much more could be said, but we'll get to that maybe some other time. But next week we will meet again and we'll get into something different, something new. I don't know what it is yet. I have some thoughts in my mind, but I'm just not going to tell you today to make up my mind fully. That's a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, bless thy truth to our hearts, we pray, and be with us in the services of today to follow. Lord, how we long that thou wilt gather in a people unto thyself, into that one body, and do a marvelous work of grace. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.